time for everything, and a season for every activity under heaven. A time to be born and a time to die. A time to plant and a time to uproot. A time to kill and a time to heal. A time to tear down and a time to build. A time to weep and a time to laugh. A time to mourn and a time to dance. A time to scatter stones and a time to gather them. A time to embrace and a time to refrain. A time to search and a time to give up. A time to keep and a time to throw away. A time to tear and a time to mend. A time to be silent and a time to speak. A time to love and a time to hate. A time for war and a time for peace. What does the worker gain from his toil? I have seen the burden God has laid on men. He has made everything beautiful in its time. He has also set eternity in the hearts of men. Yet they cannot fathom what God has done from beginning to end. I know that there is nothing better for men than to be happy and do good while they live, that everyone may eat and drink and find satisfaction in all his toil. This is the gift of God. I know that everything God does will endure forever. Nothing can be added to it and nothing can be taken from it. God does it so that men will revere him. Whatever is has already been, and what will be has been before, and God will call the past to account. And I saw something else under the sun. In the place of judgment, wickedness was there. In the place of justice, wickedness was there. I thought in my heart, God will bring to judgment both the righteous and the wicked, for there will be a time for every activity, a time for every deed. I also thought, as for men, God tests them so that they may see that they are like the animals. Man's fate is like that of the animals. The same fate awaits them both. As one dies, so dies the other. All have the same breath. Man has no advantage over the animal. Everything is meaningless. All go to the same place. All come from dust, and to dust all return. Who knows if the spirit of man rises upward and if the spirit of the animal goes down into the earth? So I saw that there is nothing better for a man than to enjoy his work, because that is his lot. For who can bring him to see what will happen after him?
And how it got to be the great thing that it is in our world today. So that we can understand a bit more about the way science works. One of the accusations, of course, of the atheists against Christians is that they're ignorant of science, they hate science. And so hopefully what we get tonight is a little bit of a look at what science is. And so we feel a little bit more confident and have a greater understanding of kind of the way science works, so that we don't feel like we're one of those people who is ignorant of science. But also get some tips along the way, hopefully, of places where we can push back with our friends as well, within the realms of science. So the question for tonight is, does God believe in science? It may sound like a strange question, but that's where we're going to start. Sorry, that's the question, presenting question. We're going to end there, but there's going to be a big gap in the middle where we don't talk about that question. But hopefully what we get in the middle will help us to answer the question when we get there. Let me lead us in prayer, and then we'll get stuck in to point one. Father, thanks for your world. And thanks for the Lord Jesus who sustains this world by his powerful word. Thank you that we can gather tonight and reflect on your creation. We pray that you would give us insight into it, that we might better understand the way you've made things, and hopefully to better understand how we can challenge our friends about the way that you've put creation together. But for the sake of your glory, we pray this for Jesus' sake. Amen. Now, scientism is our first point there, point one. What's that? Well, we're going to get to a definition of that in a minute. That's our first big word for the day. It's kind of a four-letter word, isn't it? Because any ism is kind of like a four-letter word. So you know it's a bad thing when you see ism. We're going to get there in a minute, but we're going to start there with this idea. It's kind of a description of the way we relate to science in the world. Okay, that's what scientism is about. So we're going to look at where we're up to in the world today in how we relate to science. Then we're going to take a step back about 400 years, do a little bit of historical background on how science came to be what we call science today. And from there, we want to see, at point three, we'll look at the power of science, how science has kind of become the powerhouse of a discipline that it is today, with the amazing power that it has to explain our world. So I want to take a little bit look at that so we understand better why science is so impressive and why people are so impressed by science. But we ultimately want to then look at the limits of science, one in particular, and then our relationship to science. So point five, Christians and science, and you can see point six there, we finally get to the answer to our question, which is already printed there, so you can go to supper now if you want to. it'll save you a lot of time. Good. All right, that's where we're headed. Scientism. So what is this? Well, what I'm going to do is we're going to start by hearing a couple of quotes from atheists who are scientists, and you get a bit of a vibe for what they're talking about, and then we'll give you a definition, okay, of this word scientism. So here we go. Stephen Hawking, still living now, still working, but a cosmologist, theoretical physicist, and he says this about the world and this theory of everything that he's looking for. If we do discover a complete theory, it should in time be understandable in broad principle by everyone, not just a few scientists. Then we shall all, philosophers, scientists, and just ordinary people, do you feel like one of those people, be able to take part in the discussion of why it is that we in the universe exist. If we find the answer to that, it would be the ultimate triumph of human reason, for then we would truly know the mind of God. Okay, so leaving aside this whole mind of God thing, I think it's just a rhetorical flourish. Just leave that aside. The sentence before that is really actually the interesting one. That is, if we get this equation that explains everything, then we're going to know the answer to why we exist. These kind of questions of purpose. Why are we here? How did we get here? Why is the universe here? Okay, so science is going to answer that kind of question, says Stephen Hawking, if we get this theory of everything. Then there's Paul Davies. Paul Davies is, again, another theoretical cosmologist, and again, still working today, working in Australia, and he's written lots of popular science books. He has this to say on the same kind of topic. Science has actually advanced to the point where what were formerly religious questions can be seriously tackled. Right? So some questions used to be off-limit to science. Now, they're not off-limits to science. Okay? it's only in recent years that scientists have exercised any sort of influence over what might be called the big questions, so a similar idea. And then lastly, science offers a surer path to God than religion. Okay. So you get it. Science is pushing its frontiers out into all different areas of thinking and knowing and knowledge. So what is scientism then? So scientism, a definition would be the conviction that scientific knowledge, particularly that derived from the natural sciences, kind of physics, chemistry, biology, that sort of thing, is the highest or even only form of knowledge. Right? So science, the way we know things, the only reliable way to know something is through science. That's what scientism is. All right? So it kind of leaves out things like history. You like history? Well, no, that's not reliable information, right? Philosophy, literature, mathematics, whatever. It's not reliable information. Science, and when this definition talks about science, it's talking about that kind of empirical investigation of the world. So by empirical, I mean things like you can touch with your hands, right? You know, you can measure it with a ruler. You can stick a thermometer into it. You can punch it. You can poke it. You can chuck it off a building. Things you can test, all right? So that's empirical science. That kind of knowledge that's derived from that kind of endeavor is the only reliable knowledge. That's what scientism is about, all right? And I think that Stephen Hawking, Paul Davies, and lots of others are in this kind of boat. Richard Dawkins, similarly, and this really, I mean, it's, to be honest, it's a fairly breathtaking sort of quote. But this is scientism, okay? In one quote, this is scientism here. So where does life come from? What is it? Why are we here? What are we for? What is the meaning of life? There's a conventional wisdom which says that science has nothing to say about such things. Well, All I can say is that if science has nothing to say, it's certain that no other discipline can say anything at all. Right? He's certain. No other discipline, right, can say anything at all. That's scientism. Not history, not philosophy, so on and so on. Right? Science. If science has got nothing to say, well, then forget it. Hang up your shoes, because there's no point in looking. All right. Now, the reason I start here is because I think this is, even though we don't articulate it and we probably don't feel like we have this exact attitude to science, I feel like our culture really is in this kind of place in relationship to science. That is, when we think about reliable information, we think about someone, you know, scientists have discovered that, you know, and whatever comes after that is true, right? It's a new piece of knowledge that we know about the world. There's nothing to doubt there. It's true. Usually, you know, if historians report something, it's more generally in the context of an argument, you know, right? Historians have about whether this happened or this didn't happen and so on. Scientists are always presented in the media as they've discovered this is true and that's true. You know, recent article in New Scientist or Sydney Morning Herald or whatever it is, the guy in the lab coat, he says it's true, right? And that's just our relationship, I think, to science. We assume that science gives us truth about the world. And I think we assume that other knowledge is unreliable, not as trustworthy. But how did science get to be sort of this dominant, monopoly in the marketplace of ideas, in the marketplace of knowledge and knowing things? and that's what I want to spend most of the rest of the time looking at. How did science get there? What's science all about? Why is it so good? Why is it so powerful? And so we'll step now back into our historical background and look at this time in history when there was a shift taking place from what we might call pre-modern science to modern science. Around 1600, I think it kind of pivots around the lifetime of this fellow named Francis Bacon. He's not the only one involved by any means, but he's one of the key figures in this shift that takes place to the kind of science that we are familiar with today. And so I picked on him. He writes well. In fact, if you look him up, if you Google him on the internet, you'll find more pages devoted to the idea that Francis Bacon was actually William Shakespeare, because no one ever saw them in the same place at the same time. And Bacon is such a good writer and writes in the same kind of witty style as Shakespeare that people started thinking that maybe this guy was actually William Shakespeare. So there's great conspiracy theories out there. But be that as it may, he does write nicely. He writes these nice little witty comments. But he was living in the context of this battle between rationalism and empiricism. And rationalism is all about deriving knowledge about the world by right thinking. Okay, using your brain to reason out, nut out information about the world, the way things ought to be because of the way you have a worldview that informs general ideas about the world, and taking those ideas, you then try to nut out other things. I'll give you an example of that in a minute. But then on the other side was this empiricism idea, which means was the idea that you derive knowledge about the world from going out and measuring things, like I talked about before. Okay, Bacon was on the side of the empiricists. He was pushing for empiricism. He thought that was the best way of working out how the world worked, rather than this idea of rationalism, rather than thinking it out in your head. So what would rationalism look like? Like the Greek philosophers, for instance, they had the idea that there were two spheres to the world. There's the earthly sphere, it was imperfect. There was the heavenly sphere that was perfect, or the heavenly realms, I guess, that were perfect. And in the heavenly realms, you only have perfect kinds of objects. And the perfect shape of an object is a sphere, of course, but that's the idea, that the perfect shape is a sphere. And so heavenly bodies, like planets, for instance, or stars, the idea is that they are, by definition, spherical objects, okay? Because they're heavenly objects. And we know that heavenly objects are perfect objects, and perfect objects are spheres. And so they're spherical. Whereas the empiricist says, well, give me a telescope and I'll have a look, right? And I'll see what they're like. Maybe they're spherical, maybe they're not. But let's find out. Instead of thinking that going through this chain of reasoning and coming to this conclusion that we haven't actually tested, let's turn a telescope on it, okay, and have a look, and we'll find out the truth about this. So that's kind of the difference between these two ways of nutting out knowledge about the world: rationalism and empiricism. And Bacon is pushing empiricism, and this is what he says. If a man will begin with certainties, he shall end in doubts. But if he will be content to begin with doubts, he shall end in certainties. Okay? So what's he trying to get at? He's highlighting this battle. All right? He's saying, if you have these assumptions about the world, your theories about the world, your certainties about the world — all heavenly objects are spherical, because that's the sphere of the realm of perfection. Then when you turn your telescope on them and you find that that's not the case — there are mountains on Mars and craters on the moon and so on, they're not spherical at all — when you turn your telescope on them, what you're left with is doubts. You had this idea about the way the universe ought to be. You look at the universe and find that it doesn't measure up. And so you're left questioning your fundamental principles rather than actually learning new information. You're just left kind of out to sea, as it were, in doubts about the way things work. Because how could your rational idea about the heavenly spheres be wrong? Whereas if you start by just saying, well, look, I'm just going to assume I don't know anything about the world, and I'm going to start measuring things, start testing, start poking and prodding, see how we go, see what we find. He says, ultimately, you end with certainties if you start from that approach. Because you see how the data leads you. You can find the patterns that nature, as it were, gives you to observe. And you can start building up these patterns and relating them to each other and finding out the structure of creation. And he says that's how we should do our investigation of the world. And, well, the empiricists won, and that's the way we do things now. We don't need to go into the rest of the story there, but that's just how we do. That's the way science is conducted. We use our hands and our eyes, and right, we run experiments, and we investigate the world. We don't assume we know anything. Now, that's a little bit going too far, but the idea is that all theories are up for grabs. So if a pithy way maybe of distinguishing these two ideas is that rationalism would say that kind of theory trumps data in a way. Let's stop rationalism. Pre-modern science would say that theory trumps data, okay? That your theory's got to be right because you've nutted it out rationally. It's logical, right? It makes sense. And your data, if the data doesn't match up, then sweep it under the carpet. I mean, maybe not that bad, but that's the idea. Theory trumps data. Whereas with Bacon and his empiricist friends, data trumps theory. All theories are up for grabs. Let's go out and observe the world and find out how the world actually works. And then we make our theory from the data that we've observed. Okay, so theory trumps data, pre-modern, modern science, data trumps theory. That's where we are today. That's the idea. That's the kind of world that we live in. Now, this program of going out and investigating the world to find out how things work has worked. Okay, we've found out how the world works. We've done it. It's an amazing story to see how quickly knowledge has advanced about the world around us. And there are other reasons. There's technological reasons for that as well. And other sort of movement of people reasons and all sorts of things. But this empirical project has yielded fruit, has borne amazing fruit. And you can look, you know, microphones and clickers and all sorts of things, buildings, whatever, like this, that are testimony to what we've been able to discover about the world and how we've turned it into technology that can help us in all sorts of ways. So now it's what I want to turn to now is the power of science. How did we take this empirical project and turn it into something big? What is it about the world that makes this empirical project work so well? Why is the world kind of tuned to this project that we embarked on back in 1600 or so? All right, so the power of science. Now, first graph for the night. You may be aware that, you know, every graph you display in a presentation, you lose half your audience. I don't know whether it's that half over there or whatever. I'm not sure which half of you guys don't like graphs, but here we go. We're going to try. I don't think you're going to think this is too bad, actually. So this graph, I think, illustrates three points about our world and three points that are at the heart of this, of the power of science, the heart of why science works so well. Okay? And you can ponder this as I talk, but here we go. I'm just going to spill the beans for you. Three things I think that this graph tells you. One is that the creation we live in is orderly. Okay? It's the relationship here between altitude above sea level and boiling point of water. Okay? Pardon the imperial units. But you guys can, you're smart, you can do the conversion if you need to. So altitude and boiling point, creation is orderly. It's a nice, simple relationship between these two physical parameters, right? Orderly. Second thing is that it's that creation is intelligible to our minds, right? We can make a graph out of it. We can look at it. We can analyze it. We can understand it and talk about how creation works. It makes sense. The data that we observe, it can make sense to our heads. It's intelligible. It's mathematical. That's the second thing. And the third thing is a little bit more subtle, and that is that when the boiling point changes, the question is, what is the cause of that change in boiling point? Well, you can see from the graph that the cause in the change in boiling point is your altitude above sea level. Okay. Now, what's so special about that? That is, there is a physical reason. There's a physical cause to the change in boiling point. So when I, you know, go to Mike's house and boil water there, I go to my house and boil water, and there's a difference in the boiling point of water, I don't invoke a supernatural entity or a cause to explain why the water boiled at different temperatures, right? I don't say, oh, well, God just does as he pleases, right? What I can say is actually there's a simple physical reason for the difference in the boiling point as I move around different places on the earth. All right. So creation is orderly. It's intelligible to our minds. And the third thing is that we can expect to find physical causes to the physical phenomena we observe in the world. All right. And those things, I think those three things are at the heart of this power of science. Now, starting with the third one and working backwards, I just want to expand on those ideas a little bit and get our heads into them a little bit more so you can kind of appreciate a bit more about them. Now, so this idea that physical phenomena have physical causes works its way out in science in this thing called methodological naturalism. Okay. Now, that's the big word for the day, methodological naturalism. Okay, methodology, methodological method, right? It's just how you do things, okay? How you do things. You walk into the lab on Monday morning, how do you conduct yourself? What kind of assumptions do you make about the world and so on, okay? So your method. Now, naturalism is, of course, a philosophical position, which is that there are no supernatural causes. There are only natural causes in the world. So there's no spiritual dimension to reality. There's no spiritual forces or entities, no supernatural beings, so on. Okay, naturalism. Now, you put these two words together, and the idea is not that we're denying the existence of God by adopting this position of methodological naturalism, but you're saying, in order to find out how the world works, in order to investigate the physical causes of things that happen in the world, I'm going to not revert to using God as an explanation. My methodology, as I do my science, is to assume that I can find a natural cause, a physical cause to the thing that I'm investigating. Okay, so it's not that we must choose between God's existence and a physical cause to something. That's not the point. The point is that we think we can find a physical cause, and so that's what science is going to do. Right, science is interested in finding the physical causes to things. We could all say, apple falls from the tree on Newton's head. Newton could say God did it, right? And he'd be right. Okay, everything is caused by God. God is behind everything. God created everything. God supports everything, keeps everything running. And so it is perfectly true to say apple falls from the tree. God did it. Perfectly true statement. What has it told you about the physical mechanisms of God's creation? What has it told you about how God made the apple fall from the tree? Well, nothing, right? It's told you nothing. And so Francis Bacon and the others around this time said, if we're really gonna find out the nitty gritty about the mechanisms of how the world works, then methodological naturalism is what we need to assume when we do our science. We need to stop saying God did it when we go out and investigate physical phenomena in the world. So the idea that all effects have physical causes is a very important part of this of the scientific enterprise today. And why would you expect this to be the case? Now, if God is behind everything, why would you expect to be able to find physical causes to physical phenomena? Why wouldn't you expect to be kind of have God, his signature there in everything that happens? Well, think about it just for a minute. With my water bottle here, my water bottle is in a similar relationship to my hand as creation is to God. All right? Similar, not perfect here, but similar. That is, this water bottle is completely dependent upon my hand for its kind of position in the world. I can do this, and the water bottle moves around. I move my hand, the water bottle moves. Okay? And yet, it's also distinct from me. The water bottle is not part of me. It's not some kind of extension of me. It is distinct from me, but dependent upon me. All right? And so in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The physical creation around us is a distinct reality from God. It's not God. It's something other than God, right? It's out there. Related to God, God's creation, completely dependent upon God in every moment for everything, but not God. And so, if you lived inside the water bottle, you can imagine that you can learn about life and the way the water bottle works without knowing anything about the hand outside the water bottle. You don't have to refer to the hand in order to work out how life in the water bottle works. And that's the way. So because of our Christian theology of creation, Bacon and others could make this claim that we should be able to find physical causes to the for the physical phenomena that we observe in the world. And indeed, it works, doesn't it? Most things we can ascribe to physical causes. Now, the resurrection of Jesus, probably not. The creation of the universe, probably not, right? So there are moments, of course, where we're going to say, well, that doesn't really work, right? And yet the day-to-day operation of the world, what do we expect? We expect to find a physical cause to whatever we observe. All right, so methodological naturalism. Great. Now, and so Bacon says this, for certain it is that God worketh nothing in nature but by second cause. By second cause, he means physical causes and effects. So he's saying, if you want to find out what God's doing in the world, how he's doing it, well, you just look at the physical causes and effects, because that's God working out his plans and purposes in the world. And methodological naturalism, because you can't revert to God as an explanation for anything, it means that you can't cop out and say, well, God did. I've spent 10 years investigating this question. I can't find an answer. Look, I'm just going to say, God's just done it this way, and I'm going to move on, right? Not in science, right? That's not allowed. You just say, unanswered question, and you pass it on to your PhD student, and then they investigate it for another 20 years, and then they pass it on to their PhD student, right? Not in science. You don't cop out in science and say, God did it, right? You say, no, unanswered question, and we leave it unanswered. And so methodological naturalism drives science forward because it's relentless kind of going back to creation looking for answers. And so Bacon says this, they are ill discoverers who think there is no land when they can see nothing but sea. And you get it? You see? He's saying you're out in the middle of the ocean, and you can see no land, and what are you going to do, give up? No, he's saying, keep sailing, sail somewhere, turn left, turn right, go, keep looking, right? Don't give up, don't cop out, keep looking. And 400 years later, this is what science is doing. This is the way science operates, with methodological naturalism driving us on and on and on to look for more answers. Now, the second part of this equation to why science is so powerful is the predictions that it makes and the way that it is able to make predictions. So let's run through this. Remember, the other two points from our graph is that creation is orderly and creation is intelligible. Okay, so now we're going to just talk about how those two things together allow science to make predictions about the future, about how things are going to work tomorrow. All right. And so firstly, the idea of the orderliness of nature. And Richard Feynman says this. Incidentally, the fact that there are rules at all to be checked is a kind of miracle. That it's possible to find a rule like the inverse square law of gravitation is some sort of miracle. They're saying the same thing about inverse square law of gravitation. But his point is simply that there's no reason why our universe ought to have a kind of law-like behavior with rules and structures and patterns and so on. It just seems to be the case. That seems to be the case. There's no reason why it should be that way, but it is. And if it's not that way, then science is bankrupt. There's no way to do science. Because if the universe didn't operate the same way tomorrow as it did today, then you'd have nothing to say, right? You could add up all sorts of data. You collect all your data today about your boiling point, and then tomorrow you just have to run the experiments again, right? Because there'd be no guarantee that the way the universe behaved yesterday, it was going to behave tomorrow. But the orderliness of the universe gives science the possibility of then predicting what the future will hold. He also talks about then the intelligibility and the mathematical nature of our creation. The rules that describe nature seem to be mathematical. It's not a characteristic necessity of science that it be mathematical. It just turns out that you can state mathematical laws in physics, at least, which work out to make powerful predictions. So Feynman, he's a physicist from the middle of the 20th century, Nobel Prize winning physicist and atheist. And he's saying that, there's no reason why math should describe the world around us. Math is a game. Now, I don't know if you guys have caught on to this, right? All it is a game that we've made up in our heads. It's like playing a game of chess, right? There's a kind of, area where you can play, there are borders around a kind of area where you can play with your pieces, and they're little pieces, and you just manipulate them, move them around. Math is, it's just a game that we made up in our heads. And yet somehow, says Feynman, we can use these mathematical formulas, simple mathematical formulas, to describe real physical processes in the world. He says there's no reason why the world ought to be like that, and yet it is. What he then says puts these two together. So the world is intelligible. It's mathematical. It has this strange mathematical correspondence. It's orderly. And he says this. Making then predictions, okay, has to be done because the extrapolations are the only things that have any real value. It's only the principle of what you think will happen in a case you have not tried that is worth knowing about. Knowledge is of no real value if all you can tell me is what happened yesterday. It's necessary to tell me what will happen tomorrow if you do something. Not only necessary, but fun. And fun it is. So you see, remember our graph from the beginning. If you see there are gaps in the graph, right? Even just between all the little dots there are gaps in the graph. You can see it in your outline. And so what are you going to say about the boiling point between those points? Well, can you say something about it or can you not say something about it? Do you have to measure that altitude to find out what the boiling point is or can you make a prediction? You see, and so we can make predictions only because you can draw a line through those points, a nice mathematical function, and you can use that line to make a prediction about the value of the boiling point at any altitude. You don't have to go to the top of Mount Everest to find out what the boiling point will be when you get there. You can predict what it will be. And Feynman says that's what science is all about, is predicting the future, right? Predicting what will happen in a case that you haven't tried. Getting these laws of nature together and then using them to predict the behavior of the world outside of cases that we've tried. And that is then the power of science, right? We have this driving force of methodological naturalism keeps us going back to the world to answer questions. We never cop out. And the second thing is, that's all well and good, but what is it going to produce? Well, it allows us to make predictions. The way the universe is, this orderly mathematical nature of the universe allows us to make predictions about the world, and it's given us the power to do all sorts of things, send rockets to the moon and so on, and sequence the human genome. It's an amazing thing that science has led us to do. The question is science everything? Is it the monopoly on knowledge that we had? So are there limits to science? Point four, are there limits? And the answer, of course, is there are limits. I mean, think, is there any knowledge you can think of that doesn't come from science? Well, we've already mentioned. I mean, what about philosophy? What about history? What about the three inscribed angles of a triangle? What do they add up to, someone? The three inscribed angles of a triangle? 180 degrees. You guys, man, this is great. Yeah, and who brought us that piece of knowledge? Not science, right? Geometry, mathematics. It's not science, and yet it's an irrefutable truth about the world, right? So science is not everything. It's not the only game in town. And there are lots of different areas of knowledge that we could talk our way through in relation to that. But there's one thing I want to mention, and that is purpose. And we talked about purpose last time and how important purpose is, because purpose, remember, gives you good and evil. It gives you morality. It gives you justice. It gives you meaning, right? And so purpose, where does science and purpose come together? And John Lennox says this about purpose and science. He says, "Let us imagine that my Aunt Matilda has baked a beautiful cake and we take it along to be analyzed by a group of the world's top scientists. When these experts have given us an exhaustive description of the cake, can we say that the cake is completely explained? We have certainly been given a description of how the cake was made and how its constituent elements relate to each other. But suppose I now ask the assembled group of experts a final question. Why was the cake made?" The grin on Aunt Matilda's face shows she knows the answer, for she made the cake, and she made it for a purpose. In fact, the only way we shall ever get an answer is if Aunt Matilda reveals it to us. But if she does not disclose the answer to us, the plain fact is that no amount of scientific analysis will enlighten us. All right, so you get the point, right? All the science in the world can't tell you the purpose for which something was made. I can tell you the functionality of things, right? I can poke Mike in the eye with a pen. I can write with it. I can do all sorts of things. Tells you lots about functionality. Doesn't tell you purpose. And it can't tell you purpose. The creator, the designer, the fashioner of things, that's the person who can tell you the purpose for which something was made. And so only if that person tells you will you ever know the answer to that question. And so it's very important. Science is never going to tell us how to get right and wrong in the world. Science is never going to teach us the bottom line about morality, because it cannot tell us about purpose. Very important to get. And we read Ecclesiastes before, this great passage from the Bible, just, you know, in songs, and very familiar passage of the Bible. What does it tell us? It tells us that time, all the different times that we have, there's different things to do with different times. And so time is pregnant with purpose, right? There's purpose in everything. And our job is to work out what that purpose is. And God has placed that sort of desire for purpose, eternity, in our hearts. And yet, without God revealing it to us, we cannot fathom, human beings cannot fathom, it says, what God is doing. From beginning to end, we can see that the whole world is full of purpose, but we cannot fathom what God is doing if he doesn't reveal it to us. So what should our relationship to science be as Christians? Well, Richard Dawkins says this: "As a scientist, I'm hostile to fundamentalist religion because it actively debauches the scientific enterprise, teaches us not to change our minds and not to know, want to know exciting things that are available to be known. It subverts science and saps the intellect." Now, in case you're wondering, you are a fundamentalist, because according to Richard Dawkins, you believe the Bible, and you believe in the resurrection of Jesus. So that's, you are a fundamentalist, according to Richard Dawkins. So your faith in God subverts science and saps the intellect. But I want to say that a Christian attitude to science, despite contrary cases, yes, Christians have been hostile to science in the past. Some Christians have. Whole organizations of Christians have been hostile to science in the past. That's true. But what does the Bible teach us about what our attitude ought to be towards science? And that's what we really want to know, right? And that is this picture, okay? That is creation. Genesis 1, God has given us a purpose. Okay, some of you recognize it, give them giggles around the room. Yep, that's the first box of Two Ways to Live. God has given us a purpose to rule over creation under him. All right. Now, how do you expect to fulfill the purpose for which God has made us if you don't understand the way the world works? If we don't understand how to manage the resources that God has entrusted to us, then we're not going to get very far in fulfilling the purpose for which God has made us. And so knowing our purpose is important, but knowing our purpose means that we ought to be disposed pleasantly, friendly toward science, right? We ought to have positively disposed toward science. Now, if that's the case, though, there ought to be some history of how Christians and science have related in the past. And just to show you here, 5b, the rise of science, sociologist Rodney Stark says this: the leading historians, sociologists of science, agree that science was a development unique to Europe. Why? Well, okay, he says, why? Why Europe? Why not the East? Why not Asia? Why Europe? And my answer to this question, he says, is as brief as it is unoriginal. Christianity depicted God as a rational, responsive, dependable, and omnipotent being, and the universe as his personal creation, thus having a rational, lawful, stable structure awaiting human comprehension. You see, that is the Christian worldview. You read Genesis 1 and you think, yeah, that's what the world is like. The Christians have this faith, in a sense, in the possibility of science, don't they? Don't we? Just from the first chapter of the Bible, we have this faith in the possibility of doing science. And that's borne out in the historical relationship between the rise of science and Christendom. That's where science arose in the world. So does God believe in science? Yes, no, and yes. Yes, of course, because God has purposely provided the environment for science to flourish. And I think we've seen tonight. Because of the limits of science. Science is not a replacement for God. It's a different layer of explanation, but it's not a replacement for God. Nor is it going to give us purpose, which we need to live in the world. We need to understand our purpose in order to live rightly in the world. So no, it's not. So God doesn't believe in science in that sense. But then yes, he does, because an orderly creation is the patience of a God who wants no one to perish. And remember the quote from 2 Peter, you know, the universe is going on, scoffers come, why hasn't he come back? Why hasn't Jesus come back? Everything goes on as it did before, the seasons come and go, the sun rises and rises and rises again. Why is everything so boring? Where's this return of Jesus that you promised? And the answer is, right, the answer is, God wants no one to perish. He wants everyone to come to repentance. The stability of our world, the possibility, the orderliness of our creation, the possibility of doing science is in fact a byproduct of the fact that God is being patient with his creation. He wants everyone to come to repentance. That might not have been the first thing in Peter's mind when he wrote this, but there you see it's a little derived implication from what we've seen tonight. That the orderliness of creation is actually the patience of God, wanting no one to perish. Let's pray. Father, thanks for your world.